If you go to Washington, D.C., you can see the White House, which is the presidential residence. If you go to London, you can see 10 Downing Street, which is where the Prime Minister lives. And in Israel, if you go to the city of Tirza, you can see the royal palace where King Jeroboam of Israel reigns. King Jeroboam, who started a false religion after breaking away from the rest of Israel. Tirza was the ancient Longwood Gardens. It was famous for its gardens. It was on top of a huge eminence, and it looked down over fruit trees and olive orchards and sweeping hills and valleys. It was so lovely a place that in the book of Song of Songs, sometimes called Song of Solomon, this love poem that goes on for chapters, the husband says of his bride, "You are beautiful, my darling. You are as beautiful as Tirza." But even though it was so pretty, there was little joy in the town. There was little joy, doubtless, although it's not mentioned in this particular passage, it is in others, because Jeroboam, after he split off and had a huge amount of land given to him by God because of his sin, that territory began getting eaten away. To the north, the Arameans broke off and started a rival country. To the east, the country of Moab rebelled against Israel's oversight and gave them trouble. To the west, the Philistines were taking back their territory and giving Israel trouble. And to the south, Egypt, where Jeroboam himself, before he was king, had fled and was coddled and given sanctuary by Pharaoh. That Pharaoh came up and conquered parts of Judah and conquered even cities within Israel. But despite the loss of territory, the real sadness was even greater. Jeroboam clearly had multiple sons, and we assume he had multiple daughters. But there was one son in particular whom he dearly loved, who was the presumptive heir to the throne. And yet this boy, he's called a youth in the Bible. This boy, his life was slipping through Jeroboam's fingers. Jeroboam could feel the spirit just slowly ebbing from him, and it bothered him terribly. There was no help for the boy in whatever doctors were there. There was no help for the boy in whatever counselors to the court there were, or priests of his false religion. Certainly no help from the golden calves that he worshipped and called out to. The name of the boy was Abijah. The boy's name means Jehovah is my father. And you can feel your finger going down your throat to gag when you read it, because the whole point of Jeroboam's reign is that he broke away from the true worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem and started a revival religion, a rival religion, I should say. But now he does recall that when he was told he would be king before he left Jehovah totally, there was a prophet. Doubtless that a prophet would be old right now, he thought. And that prophet had given him a word from God and had said, "Jeroboam, although you are working under King Solomon and you hate his reign because the taxes are too high and so forth, I will give you his kingdom. I'll keep two tribes down in the south in Jerusalem for the sake of my servant David, but I will give you 10 tribes and I'll make your tribe as enduring, your kingdom as lasting as David's if you follow me and obey me." As I say, this boy's name was Abijah. The prophet's name that he's thinking about is named Ahijah. And this is the kind of thing that causes people sometimes then to get confused as they're reading through the Bible. The way I remember it is Abijah is a B, stands for the boy. Ahijah is the name of the holy man, the prophet. Well, will this prophet help? Jeroboam thought. He hadn't seen him for decades. Doubtless, Ahijah the prophet was upset with him because after he told him that Jehovah would give him the throne, he left Jehovah and started a false worship. But maybe this prophet can be tricked. Maybe we can get something out of him after all. At the very least, he's good at telling the future. And so, Jeroboam speaks to his wife and says, "Go to Shiloh, where the prophet lives. But when you go, don't go with an entourage and dressed as the queen. Dress like a peasant. and take the prophet a gift that a peasant would bring, but that would be quite expensive for a peasant to bring. Bring, what is it, 10 loaves of bread and some seed cakes that has some sweetness to them and some honey. And so she travels, and this is one heavy task for her. Across the hills of Samaria, down a major north-south road, she goes to the prophet's house. But her message that she has a sick boy has gone faster than she's been able to go. It has preceded her because Jehovah himself has appeared to the prophet Ahijah and has told him, "You will have a woman visit you. Here is who she is. She is going to tell you that her son is ill. Here is what you will say to her." And so this old prophet, although he is blind, the scripture tells us, he sees clearly everything that's going on. He hears footsteps outside his door. And as the woman comes in, he addresses her before she even gets her word out. He does not address her as the queen. He addresses her tellingly as Jeroboam's wife. This is the angle from which he sees her. This is the only important thing in his mind. She never gets a chance to speak. She never gets a chance to carry out her charade. He immediately knows who she is, and he says, "I've been sent to you with bad news." Literally, hard news. Harsh words. This prophet had to ache over what he was about to say. He himself was the very one whom God had sent to tell Jeroboam, "I will give you the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes." And now he himself must do the opposite and say something very different. So the message that Ahijah gives looks both backwards and forward. First, it looks backwards. He says, "Go tell Jeroboam, this is what Jehovah says." And then he rehearses the history between God and Jeroboam. "I tore the kingdom away from David's house," David's dynasty, the son of Solomon. "I tore the kingdom away from David's house, and I gave it to you, and I made you the leader of my people. I did what was right and good, but you, Jeroboam," and then the prophet describes, in the words of the Lord, the wickedness of Jeroboam. "You had the nerve to build two temples and to house them with golden calves. You had the nerve to establish festivals against the days that I clearly said in the Bible when those festivals were to be celebrated. You appointed priests from men I said should not be appointed priests. You should only appoint priests from this one tribe, not from the other tribes. And you have set up high places all over Israel where Asherim are worshipped." Asherim are wooden statues with grotesque sexual features that mimic the prophet, goddess Asherah that the Canaanites worship. "And you, Jeroboam, have dragged the whole nation of Israel down with you." And now his message looks forward. "This then is what is going to happen. This boy will die. But his death is going to be symbolic of a whole lot worse. His death is going to be pictorial of the death of your entire household. Not only the boy, but, catch this, every single male descendant of yours, including those who are mere children, will die. Boys, grandsons, nephews, sons-in-law, they will be swept away. Your house, Jeroboam, will be burned like dung." Although there were far more forests in Israel back then than there are today, still in the Middle East, wood has always been at a premium. And so unless you were quite wealthy, you often had to use dried animal dung to have a fire. And it did not smell good. He said, "Your house will be burned like dung. It will be absolutely consumed, and it will stink while doing it because your whole dynasty smells offensive to me. And the carcasses of your children will be laid out where they shouldn't be. If they are laid out in the city, in the streets, wild dogs will tear their flesh up like carrion. And if they are killed out in the countryside, they will be eaten by birds of prey who will pluck their innards out. It was a horrific prophecy. And then he goes on and he says, the whole nation will be like a reed growing in the water at its edge, battered by the wind and by the waves. The whole nation will be like a plant that is yanked out by the roots, and the whole country will be scattered and sent far away across the River Euphrates. And by the way, those rivers are the Tigris, the Euphrates, it's the one on the left. Anyway, they'll be scattered beyond the Euphrates. And God says that he will give Israel up. Listen to those words. He will give Israel up because of the sins you have committed and the sins you have caused the Israelites in your country to commit. Then he says in verse 4 some words that are very hard to translate, and depending on which version you read or which commentary you read, you can read them a number of different ways. I probably favor the one that we read, something like this. It means, yes, it'll happen even now, or as one version puts it, it will happen soon. When he says it will happen soon, the prophet sees it when he says it'll happen even now, as if it were present right now. It's so vivid to him. And he says that a man is going to do this. And by the way, the man who was going to do this to Jeroboam's family was alive at that very moment already. And then we read at the end of the chapter that the woman went home. And then we read of Jeroboam's death and we hear nothing more about him. Now, God clearly had this chapter written in such a way that we would feel it deeply. He could have told these facts from the perspective of Jeroboam. Jeroboam heard from a second party what the prophet said, but no. God wants us to feel the loss that comes to people from rejecting him. And so here's how God does it in this passage. It's brilliant, literally. First, we read right away the boy's name. If you're reading a story, it's fiction, once upon a time there was a boy, that's okay. But if they tell the boy's name, you feel one step closer to him. That's what happens here. This kid has a name. Secondly, the story begins hinting at bad things, but it gets slowly darker and darker and darker, and it only pulls the veil away step by step. As the wife goes to Ahijah and hears his prophecy, the news is worse than we expected. And the levels of gloom, as someone said, grow deeper and deeper. First, the prophet says, your boy will die. You think that's bad enough? You can imagine the tension in the room at that message. But he is not over. And then he says, and all of your husband's males are going to be killed. Can you imagine hearing that? And we expect the prophecy to end here. But he goes on, verse 15, 16. All of the nation of Israel, the whole northern tribes, will be doomed. As I say, they'll be like a reed swaying in the wind, citizens pulled up like plants by the roots. And do you note the horrific language that God has Ahijah use when he tells this? He says Jeroboam's family is likened to dung. It's just vulgar. God intentionally used vulgar language. He was trying to say something that's going on up there that's horrific. And he talks about the sons with rotting flesh being devoured by dogs and by vultures and animals like that. And then he says that God is going to give Israel up. You can always picture it. It's like he's saying, I am going to take Israel and I'm going to throw it in the trash can. We're meant to feel it by learning the sun's name, by the fact that the darkness grows more and more and more, and particularly, we are meant to feel the loss that comes to someone in rejecting God by the fact that the whole story is told from the perspective of the mother. We identify with this lady. Think about her in that room. You can hear the prophet's words, as someone said, tear the heartstrings of this wife, of this mother. And each one of those strings must have been torn as the prophet's words swept across her consciousness. You have to figure her face grows ashen. Her ears have got to burn. Her knees have got to tremble. I cannot conceive that she had the ability to keep tears back from rolling down her face. And then, what is even more poignant, the Bible here talks twice about her steps in a way that makes us ache for her. Her steps, her various steps, they're laden with tragedy. In verse 6, as she arrives at the prophet's house, it is her footsteps that are heard at the prophet's door. And then at the end of his prophecy, it is her feet that are going to carry back to her home in Tirzah God's judgment as her feet reach her own door. There are about 15 miles, give or take, between Shiloh and Tirzah. Think about what that trip back was like for her over those hills of Samaria. The boy will die when she steps over the threshold. Years ago, when I was a little kid, we were at my aunt's house. We didn't have a color TV, but my aunt had a color TV. Color TV had just come out. It looked horrible, but also looked great. And The Wizard of Oz was on. I had never seen The Wizard of Oz, and we were halfway into it, and then Dad said, "It's time to go home." Yeah, Dad. A couple minutes later, "It's time to go home. Get your things together." I didn't move. Finally, he said to me, "Son, when we get home, I'm going to spank you." It would have been worse, better, if he had done it right there. But all that long trip home, about 20 minutes, you know, with every step. This is the way it was for this woman, only infinitely worse. Judgment nears with every step that she takes. She knows what is coming. As she nears the city and the environs of Tirzah, all the beauty is lost on her. And then, of course, as she steps foot, it is like, just can I see him once more? Can I hold him once more? Can I hear his voice one more time? She knows she never will, and she'll lose him just a few seconds before she sees him. And she knows that this catastrophe has been caused by the man that she is married to. And so, to make us feel all this, the passage ends in an understated way, which is also striking. It ends in verse 22, where it just says, "And he reigned for 22 years, and he rested with his fathers." 22 years of reign that drove an entire nation into the ground. And later in Kings, this prophecy comes true. We'll come to it at the next sermon. The point, God wants readers of the book of 1 Kings to feel her loss in order that we may feel our own loss that is coming if we are running from God, and that we may ache with loss at those that we know who are running from God about what they will face if they continue down that path. The reason God wants us to feel it, this is important, is because God himself feels this. Do you recall, there's so many verses we could go to, but do you recall in the prophet Hosea, as God sent the prophet Hosea to Israel a little bit later than this, as they were declining and things were getting worse and judgment was coming, God said to them in 11 verse 8 of Hosea, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you this way?" God's heart, as it were, breaking. So this story, by making us feel this loss, is meant to us to, I would say, expose to us just how horrible sin is, to expose the nature of sin. And think about the way it exposes the nature of sin. There's so many things you could say, but the passage chooses a few that are quite representative. In the first place, the passage shows that sin is a matter of being ungrateful to God for kindnesses he has shown a person in the past. God says to Jeroboam, through the prophet, through Jeroboam's wife, "I raised you up from among the people." That's the exact language God had used earlier of King David, the great king. He says, like David, I made you a leader over the people. Like David, I promised you an enduring dynasty, but there the similarities end. Because David reacted to all these things in the following ways. If you've ever read through the book of Psalms, or even if you've ever read just a few Psalms, you remember Psalms like this, Psalm 103. Here's how David responded to God's kindness. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your sins, who satisfies your desires with good things. Jeroboam, in deep contrast to that, he praises person B for the kindnesses that were shown to him by person A. He praises his golden calves for the mercies that have been lavished on him by Jehovah instead. It's shocking. Sin is ingratitude in the face of God's mercies. And you know that. I know that. Have you not at times really done what you know is wrong? And as you think about it, you think of sweet things, good things that have happened to you recently. How could I act like this after what God has done for me, perhaps? Sin, in the passage, is also clearly when we attempt to manipulate God. And that's something that's very easy to do and is quite common. For instance, in the passage, Jeroboam tries to manipulate God by buying him off. Jeroboam says to his wife, now take some bread. As a peasant, you can't take gold and silver because you'll be known, but take a lot of bread so it'd be clear that it cost you something. Take some sweet cakes, take some honey, which is really valuable. Take all this, and then here's Jeroboam's thinking. That'll satisfy the prophet. That will placate him. That will put us in his favor. Then he will give his prophecy, and that prophecy will force God to heal my son. This is horrendous thinking. And yet, it is exactly how we think today, if we believe that, well, I'm not particularly fond of God. I don't love him. I don't worship him from the heart, but I will put some money in the offering plate. I'll send a donation to a charity I see on television or advertised online, and that in some way will buy me favor with God. This is sin, to try to manipulate him. Another way the passage talks about manipulating him is to leave the true faith and then try to use the true faith for your own benefit. So Jeroboam has left the worship of Jehovah, but now he sends his wife to a prophet of Jehovah in the hope that Jehovah will heal his son, or at least tell him the bad news ahead of time so he'll be able to be prepared for it. It is very much like when you have a politician who is rather godless, and this happens all the time, who says at the end of a speech, God bless America. All across America, this is done all the time. To manipulate God is insanity, if you think about it. Here's Jeroboam. Think about this for a moment. Jeroboam says to his wife, okay, here's the plan. We will go to this prophet, and we'll ask the prophet to see into the future. But he won't be able to tell you that you're disguised, of course. How does he get that? It's insanity to try to manipulate God. It's insanity to think that God can be tamed, that God does not need to be taken seriously. All right, we've talked about sin being ingratitude to God. We've talked about sin being an attempt to manipulate God. But thirdly, sin, and I think this is the most poignant description of it in the chapter, sin is an attempt to thrust God behind one's back. These are the exact words that God used in verse 9. You have pushed me behind your back. The idea is to push God out of one's mind. Now, we might be thinking of drug lords and pimps and people who sell drugs to little children who die and so forth. But no, you can do that and seem very righteous while you're doing it. To try to thrust God behind one's back is often, the way we do it often is by using the very gifts he has given us to thrust him behind us. For instance, I may have been given health by God. I use that health not just to exercise in moderation or play sports and have some fun, but I use that health to immerse myself so that sports becomes everything I eat, sleep, drink, and breathe, and it becomes my absolute God, and I think nothing of Him through the health He has given me and the good body. Or God has given me money, a good job. I have enough of it so that I can drown myself in entertainment so that I never need to think about eternal things. Do you get the irony of that? God gives me great weather to enjoy. I use that great weather in order to abandon His worship on a Sunday instead to go to the beach, let's say. This is the kind of thing that is when we thrust God behind our back. The way that Romans 1:28 puts it is this. It says the people, quote, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That's a powerful way to put it. And so the result of all this sin, God said He was provoked to anger. I picture taking a stick and poking it in His eye. God made clear that Jeroboam was going to hurt the people He loved the most. God made clear that the whole nation that Jeroboam oversaw was going to be ruined and that God would throw them in the garbage bin. And yet, what is hinted at behind the major narrative in this whole dark scene is God's mercy. And you see it in several places, and it's helpful. Because God always maintains His attribute of mercy, even while He maintains His attributes of holiness and justice and punishing sin. So, one way the mercy is shown is the way that the passage talks about David. Do you notice that in verse 8, when it says, God says to Jeroboam, Jeroboam, you have not been like my servant David. And then He summarizes David's life, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. Has anybody ever blinked when you read that verse, reading through the Bible? The man who committed flagrant adultery that became known all across the country. The man who arranged that the woman's husband would be killed in battle so that he could have the man's wife. And God says, you have not been like my servant who kept all my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what is right in my eyes. This is astounding mercy from God. David repented and found mercy. And Jeroboam should have thought about that when David was mentioned and dropped to his knees and called out to Jehovah and said, have mercy upon me, O God, for I have sinned. But he didn't. Mercy is also seen in this chapter in the mercy that is shown to the son of Jeroboam. It might not seem like mercy because the boy died. But here's what God says. God says that he is the only one of Jeroboam's family who will have an actual burial because the Lord has found, quote, some good in him. He will have an honorable funeral, and the whole nation will mourn for him. I've often wondered over the decades, was this boy actually saved, would be the term we use in New Testament times. Was he actually forgiven of his sins, a child of God, and on his way to heaven? It's not certain. It is possible that what the Bible means is that God had given him what we call common grace. That is, the grace that God gives to a person who is not a child of God, who is not a saved individual, and yet God shows some mercy and gives him some ability to keep from the worst sins so that his punishment is far less in hell. Well, it's very possible that that's the case, and that's what he means. But many people think that the boy was saved, and I'm inclined in that direction. Clearly, what is the case is that this boy, even though we don't know his exact age, even though he was still young-ish, he was old enough that he disapproved of the worship of the golden calves, and he still was convinced the worship of Jehovah was the way to go, and God found that good in him, even though it had not grown to fruition and he had become a mature believer. If he was saved, and I lean this way, what the Bible is saying is this, is that even though this whole family was wretched and wicked, God will honor the one true believer in even that family, however weak his faith may have been. He will have an honorable barrier, and it will be saved from the slaughter himself that all his fellow males in the family are going to experience. You may say, well, okay, why is it good that he was killed, though, so young, that he died of the sickness? And to me, Isaiah chapter 57 comes into play here. It's a passage I think I've only heard somebody quote once in my life, and yet it's so powerful and so important when we know the loss of someone who died before their time, as we would say. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 says this: "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." If he was not a believer but only had common grace, he died before he could sin a great deal more, and his punishment will be far less in the next life. But if he died, as I hope and as many think, because he was a true believer in Jehovah, he died and is taken away into immediate joy. He does not live to have to see the butchering of all the males in his family and the decline of Israel. God showed him mercy by taking him early. God's mercy was shown in taking that boy, I would propose to you, as an illustration that although the mass of Israel will be destroyed, a remnant of them will be saved. That boy is like the picture of the one glimmer of hope in this dark story. So we see mercy to God in David, mercy to God in Jeroboam's son, and in this passage we see the mercy of God to the readers of 1 Kings who live today, you and I who are sitting in this room. This passage was written to show us how to avoid the same fate to ourselves and those we love as Jeroboam experienced. This passage is here to show us the heart of God. This passage is here to show us in pictorial form what the prophet Ezekiel said in so many words in Ezekiel 18:32 when he quoted God. Jehovah says, quote, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And this passage is showing what Jesus Christ showed when he stood at a hill overlooking Jerusalem, knowing in just a few short decades, because of their sin, the Romans were going to come level the city, and Judaism, as they know it, would be erased from the face of the earth. And as Jesus said in Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen under her wings. How often I have longed to gather you, but you would not." God the Father, Jesus the Son, has mercy and has no desire to see the wicked perish. And that's what's behind the Lord's Supper that we're going to take right now as the men come forward. To those of you who are Christians, why is it that 1 Kings 14 is not telling your sad story? Well, the reason is what the passage says about Jeroboam's son, Abijah. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will receive mercy because the Lord has found in him something good. Well, has the Lord found in you something good? That's not the way the Bible puts it. The way the Scripture puts it is this: there is none who is righteous, not even one. The way the Apostle Paul puts it is, in my flesh, that is in my own self, I find no good thing. And yet God has shown you mercy. Why has he done this? He's done this because of the good of someone else. Sorry, Charlie. He's shown mercy because of the good of somebody else, because of the life that the man lived, who is represented by what's at this table today. You know how that goes. Jesus, never sinning, tempted just as much as you and I have ever been, possibly more. Jesus filling the law totally. Jesus paying for our not fulfilling the law on his cross. Jesus rising and sending us his Spirit. And God taking the righteous life of Jesus and crediting it to our account that we did not deserve. But the story doesn't stop there. Because the Bible also says, and this is the part of salvation that it's easy at the Lord's Supper not to think about enough. The Bible says not only has God given us Christ's righteousness on the books, on our ledger, writing down all the good Jesus did, but it says that God has sent the Spirit of Jesus Christ into our hearts to change us. God has made you, well, Jesus said you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth to keep the meat from spoiling. That is, in you, God has done wonderfully good things. He has changed you from being an enemy of God to a friend. He has set you aside. He has made you so that sin becomes increasingly distasteful to you over time. He does work goodness in you. The basis of your salvation is Christ's righteousness for you. The result of your salvation is Christ's righteousness changing you and working good inside of you. That is why, one of the reasons why, when we take this supper, we don't just look at it. We eat it and we drink it. This wine, this bread goes inside of you, becomes a part of you, your cells, your skin, your hair, your body. Jesus Christ comes inside of you, and having washed your sins with his blood, he changes you from the inside. That is a large part of what this supper is. And therefore, you can see why we would say to those of you who may be thinking about Christianity or here with a friend as a guest, but would not want to stand up and profess yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, thank you. As you watch this and don't take it, we would ask you not to take it because it's a ritual for people who acknowledge Jesus is in them and they are bought by him. Lord Jesus, would you take this bread, this wine, and use it to strengthen our faith and help us to love you more. Amen. As this bread goes inside you, remember, Christian, Jesus Christ lives inside you. Jesus once said, "Blessed, fortunate are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Souls that want to be given Christ's righteousness on their record. Souls that long to be changed on the inside and actually become righteous. This is part of what is pictured as we take this cup and as we drink it. Jesus Christ satisfying our thirst through his blood, purchasing for us the Holy Spirit that makes us increasingly holy.
As the elements are distributed, let's sing together.
Thank you.
The Bible says, whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink the blood of our Lord Jesus. Would you receive God's benediction? May the mercy that God showed to Jeroboam's son, may the mercy God showed to David, may the mercy that Jesus Christ bought for us be yours in abundance through his life, death, and resurrection. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Amen.